All right, so we are studying the book called Truths We Confess by R.C. Sproul, which is an explanation and systematic exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So last week you started with the wonderful Dr. Carr covering 1 through 5, and today we'll pick up and do 6 through 10 on what we believe about Scripture, of the Scriptures. So looking at this, WCF 1.6, we'll read it and then we'll talk about it and discuss it, and we'll move all the way through 10. So I'll read 1.6 for us, and you can read along in your handout. To yourself, you don't have to read aloud. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All right, so we have there a rather long paragraph that we will discuss and break down. So when we talk about the whole counsel of God, what are we referring to? This confession starts out that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, salvation, faith, and life is expressly set down in the Scriptures. So the whole counsel of God is referring to all of God's Word, right? Old and New Testaments. And you've already studied earlier last week and what makes up the Old and New Testaments. And so the whole counsel of God is something that we must teach and preach, and that the church must not focus on one little part of Scripture that it likes, but we must consider the whole counsel of God, right? So that's why we have what's called expository teaching, which means you work through the entire Bible, you work through whole books of the Bible. You don't just pick and choose certain sections. Because what happens if you just pick and choose certain sections of the Bible? What can happen? Okay, you lose context. What else? You could fall into heresy. Why? Yeah. Yeah. So this section, as we work through these, is we're going to get at the fact that Scripture is a united whole, right? That all the parts work together. So if you focus on one part that seems to teach one thing that you like, but you neglect the harder parts that maybe you don't like as much, the fact that Scripture says that we're sinners. A lot of people don't like to hear that. That is a big part of understanding the whole truth that God has given us in his Word. So we must hold the whole thing together as one unit and not cherry pick, as we've said. Was there another thought? Yeah. Right. Yeah, because the society and a lot of evangelical churches will focus on the love aspect, which is true, that God is love and that we should love others. It's also equally true that there's a real hell and there's real judgment. We must teach those things, that there's real consequences for sin. And there is real grace. We must not forget to preach the grace of God that covers our sins, that no matter how far you have fallen, that you may be able to be brought back through repentance and faith in Christ and his blood and his work. All of Scripture must be held together, and that affects a lot of things. So when we consider that, the whole counsel of God refers to all the Scriptures, we talk about something called the explicit teaching of Scripture and the implicit teaching of Scripture. This is something that R.C. Sproul points out. So in the Scriptures, there are some things that are very clear, right? They're explicitly described. And there's some things that are implicit. you kind of deduce from teaching these certain truths. An example that he gives in the book is if you have the Ten Commandments, which clearly teach that you should honor your father and mother. Well, we can deduce implicitly from that truth, from that law, if you should honor your father and mother, what should you not do then? You should not dishonor them, right? And so with every law, there's an implicit opposite. That if we are called not to lie, we should not lie. Well, then implicitly, that also includes that you should work for the truth of your neighbor and to have the truth actively engaged and being given and not be passive about it. So these are our words used to help us describe what we believe about the scriptures when we consider the explicit teaching and the implicit teaching. And you've heard this before, that there are things that we can deduce by good and necessary consequence. That is a helpful language that we find in the Westminster Confession. Yeah, so good and necessary consequence is kind of going along with the idea of the implicit nature. So there's explicit teaching, and then logically we can deduce what is the logical conclusion. Good and necessary consequence has to do with the logical conclusion that you're coming to, right? So by good and necessary consequence, we should not dishonor our parents, right? Because we're called to honor them clearly. There are other things that we deduce by good and necessary consequence from the scriptures, logically, which I think that we'll get into that a little more as we go. But we'll mention also that the canon of scripture, Old and New Testaments, is closed. Okay, I think you guys talked about that last week. It's closed and should not be added to by church tradition or by private revelation. So you don't take your Bible home and pray and read and find out, oh, there is something that needs to be added to Revelation. Or there needs to be a second book of Joshua because I have had new revelation. That's not something that happens. There's no new revelation from the Spirit. We see that in Scripture. Anyone who adds or takes away from the Scriptures, that would be a big problem in Revelation. There's illumination by the Spirit of Scripture. So in this confession, it talks about here how we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. Okay? So there is this active work of the Spirit as we engage with God's Word, right? God's Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's not like reading any other book. If you can pick up a novel, if you can pick up even a great work of history and read it, it is not the same thing as when you read Scripture. Scripture is God's actual Word given to us, right? And the Spirit works through it and helps us to understand it. And it acknowledges that God is who He is and that we are who we are. And it even examines us, right? That the Scriptures examine our hearts and help us to see more clearly our sin and our need for a Savior. So the illumination of the Spirit is necessary for understanding the Scriptures. Now, there's no new revelation, but we do have illumination by the Spirit. So let's not get that confused. There's no new revelation from the Spirit, but the Spirit will illuminate, help us understand what's already there, what's already been given to us in God's Word. He talks about the light of nature, gives a reference there to just general revelation. We have general revelation and special revelation, right? Anybody want to remind us what those are? What is general revelation, Nick? Okay, so all of creation. So you can look around all of creation, and it's just by looking at it, you say, wow, there must be a God. What's special revelation? Okay. Right. So it's especially when God has revealed himself in that special way through his word and given us things you could not know from general revelation, right? So what can only come to us by special revelation that you can't get just from looking at natural revelation? Salvation, right? God must communicate that to us or else we cannot be saved. We cannot deduce that for ourselves just from looking around at the sky We can understand there is a God and he's great, but we cannot be saved and understand salvation by faith just by natural revelation. And lastly, this section, what we'll point out is it refers to Christian prudence. Basically, that's wisdom, right? Christian prudence has to do with wisdom. And it says here at the end that, some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So what the confession is getting at here, that there are some aspects of the church and worship that the scriptures have not clearly laid out, this is how you do it or what you must do, but there's some things that we do deduce simply by the light of nature and Christian prudence, wisdom, on how we're going to do things that we can all agree on. And a question for us is, what are some of those things? What are some things that the church does according to the light of nature and Christian prudence? What are some things? Okay, I heard two. I'll go here first. Okay, so what do you mean by order of worship? Okay, yeah. So that we have an order to our worship that isn't necessarily given, and there's not a second, you know, revelation that says you must do a prayer first, and then you have the sermon, then you have a song, then you have another song. It doesn't tell us that, right? Okay. Victor was next. Yeah, that's an excellent point that R.C. Sproul made when he was talking about this. You may have read the book, or you may just be smart. He points out that, right, when we have meetings, especially in the PCA and even other denominations, you must have a way to have an orderly discussion, right? Or else everyone's just going to yell and talk over each other and argue. So we have Robert's Rules of Order, which gives us a format to follow so that we can have logical, clear discussions and work to agreement on things. That's helpful for meetings. Yes. Excellent. That was going to be one of mine. Yeah. So why do we not have church service, church worship at 6 a.m.? Could we? You're right. Yeah, so we could meet at 6 a.m., right? There's nothing against that. But you're probably going to lose a lot of families with little ones, and you're probably just going to have the people that like to be up in the morning there at 6 a.m. There's some prudence, right, to finding a time maybe mid-morning when generally more people are going to be able to make it. I think I saw Justin. I'm sorry if I'm missing people. actual teaching at their level that they're just not going to necessarily get from the preaching. They need to be under the preaching of the word, right? But our children also need some special education and understanding things on their level, hearing some simple Bible stories taught to them, and what is faith in simple language. I think we definitely can do that. So let's go ahead and move on to 1.7. Someone want to read that one for us, WCF 1.7? Good, thank you. So this is such a wonderful teaching that we have coming out of the Reformation, right? We're coming up on the anniversary of the Reformation. We're going to celebrate Reformation Day. And this is what we call the doctrine of perspicuity, which just means clarity, right? The scriptures are clear. You don't have to have a doctorate. You don't have to be super smart. A child can understand the simple things of salvation that are therein contained in the word, right? So it is clear on the things that are necessary, the perspicuity of Scripture. And this is something that Luther argued very vehemently for during the Reformation, for the right and responsibility of Christians to read the Bible for themselves and interpret it. Because remember, what had the Catholic Church done? They had literally chained the Word to the pulpit, and no one was allowed to read it unless you were a priest and you had to know Latin and you had to have the church interpret it for you. It was impossible for you to actually interact with God's word yourself. And so Luther fought against that, right? As a big part of the Reformation was to give that responsibility back to the Christian to read the scriptures for themselves and interpret it. Not every aspect of scripture is equally clear. I think that anybody who has begun to read through Leviticus or read through some of the difficult parts of Scripture, you understand that not every part of Scripture is equally clear. There are sections that are difficult. There are sections that are hard to understand. But once again, it's that basic message of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is clear in the Scriptures. That is not something that is difficult. And so he talks about the hermeneutical principles we use when we interpret the Bible coming out of the Reformation, encapsulated here in the Westminster Rite, that we have some hermeneutical principles, and that just has, hermeneutics is just the study of studying the Bible, right? It's how we study the Bible. What rules do we use when we're studying the Bible? And so again, back to the implicit and explicit, we always interpret the implicit in light of the explicit, right? So you don't take the random difficult passage and use that to interpret the rest of Scripture. But you take what's clear. You take what everyone sees and agrees on that the Scriptures teach, what is clear. And from there, let's examine what is not as clear and what's more difficult. We're not going to interpret the Bible by the hard passages. We're going to take the clear passages, and we're going to interpret the hard passages by the clear. Another way to put that is that the obscure is interpreted in light of the clear. So the obscure passages of Scripture, we interpret in light of what is the Scripture clear on, okay? So, discussion question for us. If we use unclear or difficult passages to formulate our teaching, what problems arise? All right, first hand. Yeah, it does. Legalism and misunderstanding. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we can get into some really weird stuff, right? Nick. Yeah. Yep. Justin. Yeah, yep. Bobby? Yeah, there's a lot of difficult passages that we can all agree on. They're difficult. You know, in the passage that talks about Paul, he says something about going to the third heaven. There's been much discussion about what that means, and that's not really something that's commonly talked about anywhere else in Scripture, right? And so out of that, you can have people, you know, having levels of heaven and having, you know, levels of Christians who are super spiritual and some are better than others. The clear teaching of Scripture is that we share in the same faith as Peter and Paul and the apostles, no different. The level ground at the foot of the cross is what we all stand on. John. Yep. Right. Well said. We'll end with that one, sorry, for the sake of time, or I'm going to have to move us along. WCF 1.8, I'll read that for us. It says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So here we see that the Old Testament, right, was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. Most of us here do not know those languages. They need to be translated into the vulgar language, which simply meant during this time the common language, right, of the people. And so this was something there during the Reformation that was being fought for. Luther, when he was being excommunicated, right, he went to, was it the Wartburg Castle, and he hid there. And what did he do while he was hiding? He translated the scriptures into German, into the language of the people. And so he was working through the Greek, and that's when he started to find the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has not been giving us the gospel. They have been giving us something else, because Romans 3 clearly teaches a different kind of faith than they have been teaching us. And so that's what he saw, and he wanted to give that gift to everyone. And so the Reformation affirmed the right to translate scripture into the vernacular language of the people. And so there comes with that, yes, what the Roman Catholic Church was scared of is if you give the Bible to the people and let them interpret it themselves, you're going to have 1,000 interpretations and things are going to go haywire. That is a probability, and guess what? We have a lot of denominations, don't we? A lot of differences on what Scripture says. But we must work out our faith with fear and trembling and trust that God is working by His Spirit through the Word as we read it and as people read it, that God can do the work in us to make His Scriptures clear. And also that allows us to check and balance, right? We are to be Bereans, and even those who are in leadership over us, we should be reading the scriptures and checking on it and being like, is this what it actually says? Is what they're teaching me line up with what God's word I see here? Do those two things line up? So we should never just be, you know, taking the food and not thinking about it, but we're called to think about what we believe and what we're being taught. Consider it. Consider the word yourself. Study it yourself and see if these things are not true. So what we confess is that the scripture is inerrant and infallible. This is something that comes out of what we believe about the scripture. And it's original autographs, which means the original manuscripts, right? So those are two big words. Inerrancy and infallibility have been argued about, especially in America since the early 1900s. Are the scriptures inerrant and infallible? Does anybody feel comfortable to remind us what are those two words? What does inerrancy mean, and what does infallibility mean? Yes, thank you. Exactly. So inerrancy has to do with no error. If the word is inerrant, it means there's no error. God is perfect. He cannot lie. So His word has no error in it. Infallibility has the idea of no possibility of making an error, which we would also say that God, being perfect, it is not possible for Him to err. So the two things must go hand in hand. If it's inerrant, it might not be infallible. If it's infallible, it has to be inerrant. And I'll give you an example that's helpful from R.C. Sproul. If you take a test, you make a 100 on the test, you got every answer right, you were inerrant on that test, you didn't make an error. But was it possible for you to make an error? Yeah. So you were inerrant on the test, but you were not necessarily infallible. If it was impossible for you to make an error, then that means if you take a test, you're infallible, it follows you must also be inerrant because it's not possible for you to err. So we confess historically that the Bible is both, that it's infallible and inerrant. It goes back to what we believe about God, right? So what we believe about God and who He is and what His word is and what we believe about it goes hand in hand. Right. And this, you know, comes up, the problem of the canon comes up a lot. You may have, if you went to college and you had philosophy professors or, you know, different schools, the Bible gets attacked a lot. And says, well, there are errors. There are errors. It was written down and copied thousands of times by all these different people. And so what the confession here is teaching is that the original manuscripts, as inspired as God's writers wrote it down, were perfect. They had no error. What we're not saying here is that any of the manuscripts, any of the copies, were free from error. Because there may be, in the copying of the scriptures, there may be some minor errors. Now, that may raise a red flag and be like, well, how can we trust the scriptures then? And so this helped me. Let me ask you, how many of you have read the Odyssey or the Iliad? Requirement in school. How many of you have questioned the authenticity of the Iliad or the Odyssey? You questioned whether it was like true what it said, if what was written down. No one questions it. No one questions it. Maybe you questioned it. That the words are true in there, that like what you have is the actual Odyssey, or did someone change it? Right. But do colleges and universities attack whether the Odyssey or the Iliad? Right. Yeah, no one questions it. No one questions it, right? You know how many copies of original manuscripts there aren't? There's like pieces on, you know, clay or little papyri. How many copies we have? University of Chicago says there's about 300. The New Testament, you know how many manuscripts, pieces, and copies that are authentic that have been verified by University of Chicago, other organizations? Over 5,000 and counting, and they keep finding more. The scriptures, over and above any ancient writing, any ancient manuscript, have far more college-level, you know, authenticity. Archaeologists, researchers, if you actually get down to the science of it, there's nothing that's more authentic in our modern age from the ancient world. Yeah. Yeah, once again, because we know who he is, right? So if we know who he is, we know what his word is, and we can trust it. All right, any other thoughts before we move on to the next one? So WCF 1.9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So here we have another hermeneutical principle that we believe about the scriptures. Simply that what has been called in the past the analogia fide, the analogy of faith, simply means that scripture interprets scripture. So the scripture is its own authority in interpreting scripture. What that means, right, is that there's no human on earth that we can go to and say, you are the final authority on the interpretation of this passage of Scripture, right? You can't do that because you'd have to be God. God is the final authority on the Scripture, and he's given to us the Scriptures as a self-authenticating canon. His own word interpreted by the Spirit is self-authenticating. And that's why, where we get into the pieces fitting together. God has not given us a group of Scriptures that do not fit together, that one thing teaches one thing and another book teaches another, but it's a cohesive whole, right? That God is cohesive in all of his teaching, and so therefore if we read one thing that doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture, we know that we have a misunderstanding, not the Bible, because it is one perfect and true work that God has given his word. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and the Holy Spirit illumines and guides the believer in the interpretation of it. There's been many problems when you the study of the scripture hermeneutics, where people have done what is called atomistic interpretation, where you focus in on one little piece of scripture so hard and you lose the big picture, what's going on in all of scripture, because you're just focused on this one little piece. This can happen. I saw it happen when I was in Bible college with a friend studying Greek and getting into some liberal theology and also some of the homosexual movement and how that fits with scripture. And if you do some, you know, acrobatics with the Greek and Romans and what do these words mean about homosexuality, you can convince yourself that maybe homosexuality isn't that bad, and maybe the scriptures aren't really teaching here that it's that bad. But you have to do acrobatics to do it. But you can't. If you really want to, you can make the scriptures say anything you want, if you really want to. But the problem is, does it fit with the whole? Scripture interprets scripture. And so we can't focus in on one passage apart from the whole of scripture. That's why we have what's called systematic theology, which examines related passages of scripture and comes to a unified knowledge of the whole, right? So what do we believe about justification? Well, systematic theology takes all of the passages in scripture that talk about justification, puts them all together, and says, okay, what can we say that works with all of these together? The Bible teaches about justification, and all of these things have to work together, and they can't contradict. That's what systematic theology, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? What do we believe about God? Let's look at all the Bible and can take all those scriptures together, and we can systematically decide what is cohesively taught to us from the scriptures. And so systematic theology is very helpful for us in maintaining theological clarity and precision. Also, he points out the grammatico-historical exegesis. Using big words again, it simply means that when we study the scriptures, the grammar matters. History matters. All these things actually matter, right? The God's word, every jot and tittle matters. The plural, the singular, matters when we're studying God's word. They were all put down because that's what God wanted put down, and they matter. And so when we study the scriptures, there is one original intended meaning of the passage. So the passage of scripture doesn't have 1,000 meanings that you can just pick and choose what you want it to mean at any given time. But it has one intended meaning to the original audience that is also applicable to all people in all places. And the goal of good study of scripture, studying the grammar and the history and the context, is to find that original meaning and what does God intend to be teaching here. So what problems arise when that rule of interpretation is not followed, when we do not allow scripture to interpret scripture? What problems might arise? Chaos? What kind of chaos? Yeah. You can believe all sorts of things if you really want to. Yeah. No, go ahead. You're... Right. Yeah. One more and then we'll move on. I think John, I saw your hand. Right, right. Scripture interprets scripture. A very important hermeneutical device for us. So lastly, if you flip to the last page, We'll briefly look at number 10, which says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." So really summarizing, this is just again emphasizing the principle of sola scriptura, right? That everything in Scripture is it's the standard. It's the only standard we have. The infallible rule of faith is Scripture alone. For our life and all of our faith and life is resting on Scripture and Scripture alone. This has been attacked, obviously, throughout the centuries. And one of the ones that he points out is neo-Orthodox theology, another big word that he points out, that contended that the Bible is not objective propositional truth, but rather a witness to the truth. And this was very popular with some of the more liberal students that I went to school with years ago. And they really liked Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a major theologian in the early 20th century. And he taught that the Bible's words become the word of God only when the Spirit uses the text to speak to us. So what this does is it gets into the more subjective, existential idea of what Scripture is, okay? So Karl Barth taught that God's word objectively sitting there is not God's word until you read it, and then somewhere as you read it in your head, the Spirit uses it to turn it into God's word. And so you can see where this can lead into a lot of problems, right? Because when you remove the objectivity of Scripture, you open yourself up to all kinds of subjectivity, and how do you define, once you move into that realm of the existential, what's happening in your own head? And we know that we should not necessarily trust ourselves, because we are not infallible, only God is. And our sinful hearts will often make up definitions that we want, that excuse our sin. And so we need an objective Scripture. We can all come around it and say, this is God's word, and we can argue about what it is saying outside of us, not what's happening subjectively inside of us. So that was the problem with neo-Orthodox theology and some of the existential philosophy that goes along with it, that influenced that theological movement. So that brings us to the end. Thank you for all of your good answers. I thought that was very helpful. I appreciate everyone being willing to speak up sometimes and help us learn. I learned stuff from you as well, so thank you. With that, let's close in prayer so we can move to worship.